Maybe. Check, check. There we go. So, what are you doing? It's really great to be back with y'all today. I love y'all when I'm not here. I know that that may sound weird, but I really do. I talk to my dad a lot on the phone whenever I'm in Dallas, and it's always good to hear what the Lord's doing. It was good to hear about Mid-County Kindness, and I wasn't sure if I was going to be able to be here for the baseball thing, but I heard so much about it last year. And then I was here by God's sovereign hand. So it was really cool and really exciting to see y'all out in the community, because that's what the church is, right? The church is less about what we do in here and more about what we do when we leave this place, right? Amen. Yeah. Thank you. But anyways, I am really excited because there comes a time whenever we start figuring out that there are things that we know about, right? There are things that we know aspects about, but some things we just know, and we know in such a way where it kind of changes the way we live our lives. But I think that we would have to say that there are a lot of things that we just know aspects about, or we just know about things. And there's a difference in knowing about things and really knowing something. Like, let's look at an example. Like swine flu, right? Whenever swine flu was, you know, all over the news and, you know, they were calling for the next pandemic, everybody rushed out and bought antibacterial. And I think it was a big scam. That's personal opinion. I thought it was a big scam by antibacterial companies to sell all of their product. Because all of my friends, even my guy friends, were like, no, dude, antibacterial, that's kind of like lotion for girls. We don't do that. We want our hands to be rough. And so they were even going out and buying antibacterial, and they wouldn't open up doors. You know, they'd take a paper towel. But that lasted for like 2 weeks. And then everybody was kind of back to just not making a big deal about it anymore. We knew about swine flu. We knew about germs, and we knew that you could still get sick from touching, you know, surfaces that were dirty and then, you know, eating food or whatever, or putting your hands in your mouth. But it was just kind of like, it just kind of came and went. And we didn't really pay much attention to it. Well, the Hebrew people had a word for knowledge, and it was yada. And yada was a kind of, it wasn't just knowing about something, but it was knowing something in such a way, in such an intimate way, that you almost became one with the thing that you knew. It kind of knew you as much as you knew it. And it changed. You couldn't have a yada knowledge or a yada experience and then live differently after that, because the way that you knew something had changed the course of your life forever. And I think in Isaiah chapter 6, which if you'll go ahead and turn there, we'll see that Isaiah has this yada experience where he encounters something that he probably knew about, maybe better than we do in terms of knowing facts about and aspects. But he didn't really know until he had this yada, this knowledge experience. And so while you're turning, I just want to kind of open up and pray. I know we've prayed a lot, but I just want to pray again. Father, I just pray. Father, I claim your promise that your word does not return void, and that it is a two-edged sword. I pray that it will pierce to our soul, and it will discern the thoughts and intentions of our heart. You know, I pray. Amen. Okay, so in Isaiah 6, we kind of get this picture of Isaiah, and he is, you know, imagine Isaiah sitting on the back porch, right? Isaiah lives in Southeast Texas. He's sitting on the back porch, and all of a sudden, he's caught up in this vision, and the next thing you know, he's in the presence of God, and angels are crying out, holy, 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 and the temple is shaking, and so it was just captivating to him. It had to have been. And this was, if you read this passage as holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, then you don't do the passage the justice it deserves. So if I speak loudly, it's because this passage speaks very loudly. So Isaiah 6, we're going to start in verses 1 through 4. And we're going to see that God's holiness should captivate our heart and mind. Verses 6 and 1 through 4, here we go. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So just a couple of key kind of setting up the scenario points here is here. It says that in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, King Uzziah was just an earthly king, and his death signifies that he was a sinful man, that he was going to die eventually. But there's something kind of particular about Uzziah. See, Uzziah like any other human, sinned. And one of the particular sins that he did was he went into the temple and offered improper worship towards God. And God, being holy and righteous and having set aside laws for how he would be worshipped, gives Uzziah leprosy and kills him. And so what we have here is we have the death of an earthly king, and at the same time, almost at the same moment, Isaiah has this vision of the Most High Lord, and the Hebrew word there is Adonai. Anytime you see in the Old Testament a Lord spelled with a capital L and then a lowercase O-R-D, it's the Hebrew word Adonai. And Adonai means the one who is absolutely sovereign over everything. I think that that's very interesting, because here we have this earthly king who claims sovereignty over a particular nation. And when he died, Isaiah has this vision of a Lord who is absolutely sovereign over everybody, over all nations, over all kingdoms. See, a lot of times we pay a lot of attention to who is in leadership around us, right? Either if it's not the president, it's you think you're the ruler of your own home, or you're the ruler of your little microcosm or your little micro kingdom. And we place a lot of emphasis on who the ruler is. And this is just for me, just kind of a big contrast part right at the beginning, that God is the one who is absolutely sovereign over every aspect of your life. Even if those who think they are rebelling and rejecting God still do not stand outside of his sovereign umbrella. And I think it's important, because really, a king is usually kind of characterized by how much magnificence is imparted to him. You know what I'm saying? It's kind of like a king. If you see a king really high, lifted up, the higher his throne was, probably the more kingdoms he had conquered, the longer the robe, the more civilizations he had conquered. And here is the Lord, Adonai, the one who's absolutely sovereign over everything, high and lifted up with angels worshiping him, and a robe, the train of his robe, filled the temple. So he is a very, very, very great king, the greatest. And it says, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. So the seraphim, like, literally means like fiery ones or fiery angels. And they were created to be in the presence of God worshiping him. Now, I think that this is interesting. These angels were created to be in the presence of God, yet they had limbs to block their faces from how holy God was. So even though they were created to be in the presence of God, they were created with limbs to guard them from how holy God actually was. And that to me is just very interesting, because and then it also says they had two wings to cover their feet. And feet are a sign of creatureliness. Like, you know, Moses, when he sees the burning bush, what does he do? Take off his sandals, because he's on holy ground. It's acknowledging his humanness. It's acknowledging his creatureliness. And what is going on here is we have these angels, and they are singing. They are crying out, is what it says in the Hebrew. And so it's this very intense time. And they're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, whenever I was thinking about, hey, what's kind of like a parallel that we have with this? I thought, I remember whenever I was in high school at the pep rallies, maybe some of you remember them, and one side of the stands was supposed to yell purple, and the other side of the stands was supposed to yell white, but we were probably all part of the cool kids who like just sat there like, psh, I'm not going to do this, and absolutely having no fun at all. But anyways, so we were supposed to be yelling purple and then yelling white, and it was really pathetic the way that we did it compared to these seraphim and these angels, because this, they are shouting so loud that it's shaking the foundations of the temple. I wonder how often we come in to worship, prepared to worship in as much power as that. See, because they were captivated. It wasn't like they had been doing this for eternity, but yet they were still captivated, and they're still captivated today. All it takes is reading the book of Revelation to realize that they're still up there singing the same song. Because that's how great God's holiness is. And that's how great God's beauty is. And I think a lot of times we attribute the aspect of holiness to God. I was talking with my mom, and I was like, do you think anybody, if I asked them, would say that God wasn't holy? And she was like, no, they would, of course. Because we always just attribute aspects to God. But how do those aspects of God, how do they change us? Because it says that God is holy. And you know, in Hebrews, it's going to say, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And when you hear a verse like that, that without holiness, no one will see the Lord, you might want to put a star by that, because it seems like it's a really big deal. It seems like we should be striving for holiness. So what is holy? Well, holiness in terms of us in terms of how we pursue holiness is going to be conformity to the character of God. Trying to practice His perfect love, trying to practice His perfect righteousness, trying to practice His perfect discipline. But holy, when it comes to God, means that He is completely other than anything we have ever experienced. That's why it's so hard to talk about holiness, because it's like we don't really have an example like, oh, well, it's kind of like this. It's not. That's the whole point of being holy, is that you are completely other than. And when you find something that's completely other than, something that's the highest, you would think that it would deserve the core, the highest that you could produce in service and in love and in worship and in glory. But oftentimes we say that God is holy, but live as if there are things that are much greater than He is. And so I think, if I'm reading this right, that holiness should be captivating. I'm sure Isaiah wasn't, kind of piddling around playing yo-yo whenever all this was going on. He was there, and he was very there. I think a lot of times we need to be prepared to come to worship to experience this. And I know that the common idea is, where whenever I've heard this passage, preachers like, well, sure, if I had a vision from the Lord, that would change the ball game a little bit, because this is pretty intense. But see, the deal that is when you say that, when you say, well, if I had a vision, then you make the word of God nothing. And you make the person and work of Jesus Christ of nothing. Because God has revealed Himself to you. He's revealed it to you in His word. And in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, because John 12, like my dad read, it says that this person here, this seated Lord, this Lord Adonai, is Jesus on the throne. So what Isaiah saw was the same thing that we say we see in the New Testament, and we say we experience in our salvation. So how much more would we worship saying that we've experienced this Jesus, this high, holy Lord God Almighty? We've experienced Him. He's transformed us. He knew us before we knew Him. Wouldn't that change the way we worship if we really believe that? And so God's holiness should captivate our heart and mind. It should bring power to our worship. And in Psalms 2, it says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And that sounds kind of weird. It's kind of like, well, why would I serve with fear? And a lot of times, preachers and teachers will say, well, that's kind of like a healthy respect, fear. That's not true. I have a healthy respect for my dad, but I don't have a healthy respect for God. I have a fear of God. It's like to the next level. I really don't even know how to define it. But that's what we've been called to do, is have a healthy fear of God, knowing that He is gracious and He is merciful, but He is holy and He is offended when we sin. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. After that, it says, kiss the Son, speaking of Jesus, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. That's Psalms 2. That's pretty intense. A lot of times we like to play very close to the grace and mercy of God, but forget that He is a holy and righteous God who cannot be in the presence of sin and will be offended when we sin. And as we go here, we'll see how Isaiah comes to that realization. So it says, the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And now we see that God's holiness should captivate our heart and mind, but it also should reveal our sin. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night. Whenever we are captivated by the Word of God, we are going to be changed by the Word of God. When we are captivated by the Holy God of the Bible, it reacts and change. It must. And so Isaiah definitely reacts, because God reveals His sin in the face of His holiness. Isaiah 6:5-7. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. So whenever we are captivated by the Word of God, when we are captivated by the presence of a holy, righteous God, it will reveal our sin. As you study the Bible, you should not realize that you become more and more independent from God, but more and more dependent and desperate on what God can do and not what you can do. Because let me kind of set up the scenario with Isaiah. Isaiah is an Israelite man, which probably means he had the book of the law memorized. So I don't know how you are on your Bible drill, but this guy knew the first five books of the Old Testament in completion. And not only that, but he walked in a moral purity that none of us have ever even seen. He was a very moral, very religious man. And yet, whenever he looked in the face of God's holiness, the first thing he says is, "Woe is me." The Hebrew word for woe, that wasn't like our word, like, whoa. No, it wasn't a cool woe. It was like, I am completely scared out of my mind right now. Because there is destruction headed towards me. I need somebody to save me. That was the kind of woe. Just if you read a cursory read over the Old Testament, you'll see that woe is never a good word. And he says, woe is me, for I am lost. A man who was religious, who walked in a moral purity that we have never seen. His reaction was, I need somebody to save me now because I am lost. And then he's going to say, I am unclean. And I think we read this in a different way a lot of times. Because we, a lot of times, have this vision of, well, there's these good people over here, and there's the bad people. And the good people raise, you know, moral kids, and they're good people, they get to church, and those are the good people. But the bad people, you know, they are probably the murderers, adulterers, thieves, Democrats. See, some of you are laughing because you think that I'm serious, and some of you realize that I'm joking. But, and the joke's on both of you, because you don't know if I'm serious or not. But anyways, we have these groups with the bad people and the good people. And that's not it. I would encourage you, I will challenge you, if you can find a verse that says that humanity was good and God looked down and was like, yes, after Genesis 3, then bring it to me because I would love to see it. But the Bible speaks very clearly of our wickedness. Here you go, just a couple of verses. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Isaiah, after this experience where God reveals his sin, in Isaiah 64:4, because the rest of Isaiah's ministry was characterized by this experience, he says, all of our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. With righteous deeds there, you can put good works or good morals. They're all filthy rags compared to God. And I won't tell you what filthy rags means in the Hebrew, but look up a scholar and you'll get a very graphic picture of what filthy rags was to God. It's disgusting. And it's offensive. But we bring these things before him as if he's going to pat us on the back. When really the only thing that cleanses us is the blood of Christ. And he's about to show us that in a foreshadowing here in verse 7. So I would urge you, realize that the Bible speaks very clear to our depravity and to our wickedness. We make it three chapters in the book of Genesis and then mess up by picking an apple off a tree. And the next chapter, a brother kills another brother. And by chapter 6, in the days of Noah, it says that every thought and inclination and motivation and intention of the heart was evil in mankind. We're wicked people. And Psalms 51 says that that's our problem before we even complain about being out of our mother's womb by crying. We are wicked. And you'll never find that in a Christian self-help book. You know, look in the mirror and tell yourself, I'm wicked and I need the gospel every day. But I'm determined to write that book. It's going to be one page long. But anyways, so God's holiness should captivate our heart and mind. We really should. We should be like David in the Psalms. If you read that and are not convicted, the man thirsted after the word of God. And that's what our hearts should be. And when we do that, when we really probe the depths of God's holiness and his redemptive plan for the world found in scriptures, we're going to see our wickedness. And it's going to hurt. In verse 6, it says, one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched it to my mouth. Now, this right here is just a really kind of cool part because the seraphim were like the ultimate fighters of heaven. These guys were just like the most legit dudes up there. And not only were they worshiping, but they were like the fiery ones. So they were already burning up. And they won't even touch the hot coal with their hands. They grab it with tongs. And then what do? They bring it over to Isaiah's lips, an incredibly sensitive part of the body. And my dentist was here in the first service. And I said, he can testify that I have a very low pain tolerance. So when I read this, you kind of have to hear the sound of Isaiah probably screaming. It probably hurt. He was a man. and this burning coal touching his lips. Have you ever had one of those dreams where it's so real that like you kick in your sleep because you fell in a hole or something? Am I the only one? Just a blank stare from everybody in here. But okay, well, I have them all the time, so they're out there, all right? But anyways, this is a very real experience, and so it's painful for him. And I think that what that's evidence is, that's evidence that, you know what, repentance is not easy. A lot of times we think we just get away with a little quick prayer, you know, like, Lord, sorry about what I did last night, boom. And like, we're done. No, but repentance emerges from a broken heart that sees the depths of its own wickedness and says, Lord, save me. Woe is me. I am lost. I am lost. And then it clings to the cross of Christ. And this is Jesus on the throne, and Jesus, we're about to see, has always been in the business of saving the unclean. And praise God for that, because that's where we're all at. And God has saved us and is saving us, some of us. So it says, woe is me, I'm lost. And then the seraphim bring the burning coal over and touch it to his lips, and it says, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And such a great foreshadowing of the finished work of Christ on the cross, where Christ became this holy grace sacrifice. See, a lot of times we like to see holiness and grace as two independent things. And we oftentimes it gives us kind of a dual vision of God. It's like we're serving two different gods. But see, holiness and grace for God are caught up in this rhythm, this dance. They are interwoven together. And that creates the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, where God had to punish sin, so he did it in Jesus. And it was ugly, and it was painful, and it was offensive, but that's because sin is. But it was also beautiful and gracious and lovely, because that's what God is. And we see that in the cross. So don't use the cop-out on me that if you had this vision, you would react in this way, because you have it in the finished work of Jesus. There's no excuse for us, for our hearts not to be captivated and broken over our sin and to react in worship and in mission. So we have that God's holiness captivates our heart and mind. And then as we're captivated, as we dwell in the Word of God richly, it will reveal our sin, which will be painful. It's disgusting. And it should be. You know, I think a lot of times, C.S. Lewis says, we're worshipers. We're at the core of our being, we're all worshipers. And we see that whenever, you know, somebody goes to, you know, the Rockies or whatever, and they come back, and you know, you're sitting on the back porch in Groves, Texas, and they're like, dude, you haven't seen beauty until you've seen the sunset over the Rockies. And you're like, thanks, man, I'm looking at refineries. And so they're telling you this, and they're like, you've got to go. You've got to see gorgeous. You've got to see beautiful. It's in Colorado. And then some people, you know, they're like, listen, man, I heard this song, and it was beautiful. It'll take your breath away. You've got to hear this song. See, we're worshipers. We find something, and we attribute majesty and beauty to it. And then we tell other people, you've got to hear this. You've got to see this. Why does it stop with those things and not the cross of Christ? Why aren't we telling people, listen, you've got to come see the cross. It's beautiful. I'm telling you, God's going to reveal your sin, and it's going to hurt, and it's going to be painful. And trust me, I still struggle with my own sin, but I promise you, it's a beautiful story. You've got to hear it. You've got to see it. And when it captivates you, like I said, it's going to hurt. It's going to take some refining. He's going to chip away at you. But ultimately, it's going to be the most satisfying thing you've ever tasted of. John 4 says there's a well of water springing up with an eternal life within our being. If we can't be excited about that, I'm really not sure if we're excited about God at all. Okay, so God's holiness is going to captivate our heart and mind. It's going to reveal our sin, but it's also, it should, set us on mission. Let's see. In verses 8, I'm just going to read verse 8, and then we'll get through 9 through 13 here in a second. Verse 8 says, and I heard the voice of the Lord. This is Isaiah speaking. And then the Lord says, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And then I said, here am I, send me. See, I mean, this is kind of a rhetorical question of sorts, because Isaiah, he's the only guy in the whole place. So it's like, what kind of question is that? It's like, hey, you just realized your wickedness and realized that you were going to die in my presence, but then I saved you. Do you want to go? It's not really a question. Of course. He's like the little kids running to children's church. He's like, yeah, children's church. But he's set on mission. And of course he is. He's just been saved. That's what a heart transformed by the gospel looks like. God doesn't need us. If he wants to save Groves, Texas, he'll save everybody in the whole place. Now, he wants to use you so that he can be glorified by using weak and insignificant and broken people like us. Why not play in God's plans? Why not? The Bible speaks of it as something that's really joyful. Sometimes it's painful. We're going to see in Isaiah's case, it was a hard message to a people he was very comfortable with. In Paul's case, and a lot of the apostles in the New Testament, they were having a great time rejoicing in the Lord because they found their sufficiency in him, even though they were getting beat. And we don't even live in a culture that will beat us for it. But yet we're still apathetic and we're still lazy. And we'll see in a second that that's going to involve three problems. There's something we definitely misunderstand if our heart is not set on mission for God. Whom shall I send? Who will go for me? And then I said, here am I, send me. We always think that mission is the place that we're not currently at. Mission is always somewhere else. Mission is either always an international mission trip, which is God glorifying, and I'm not bashing international mission trips at all. Mission is a church program, which it is, like last night, a glory to God church program, where we got out and we were the hands and feet of the gospel. So praise the Lord for both international mission trips and programmed mission. But the Great Commission, see, we like to read it as go therefore and make disciples. That's not how it reads in the Greek. It says, as you are going. You see how that changes things? It's like, hey, as you move around, as you go to school, as you work with the people, as you hang out with those guys, be the gospel. Make disciples. It's not just a planned thing. It's something that should be natural. John Piper says that missions exist because worship doesn't. If we were really worshiping a holy God like we say we are, we would go out into the community and we would just exude it. You know, people would be just so off put by it. They're like, what is up with these people? They're always talking about God. They're always talking about the gospel. And not in some cheesy way. You know, not in some way where we're like, you know, got that parking spot in front of the Walmart today. You know, to God be the glory. Not like that. It's like, you know, a lot of times the most God glorifying moments are in the times of the most intense suffering. And I know you're looking at me, a 21-year-old, and be like, you haven't suffered like I have, and I haven't. I can't speak from experience yet, but I know that the Bible portrays that God is really, really glorified in the times whenever we are in intense suffering and we still look to God. Not just when everything's okay with the economy and everybody's got their job and everybody's healthy. That's not the only time that God's being glorified. But it amazes the world whenever we are in intense suffering and we still say, to God be the glory, even though I don't understand this, even though this looks really ugly, even though I have no explanation for this, to God be the glory. So I think a lot of times we pick and choose when we want to be on mission for God. Whenever it's convenient, yeah, missions all the way. In theory, on paper, missions is an incredible thing, but a lot of time it never makes it from the Word of God to our hands. So I want you to see the message that he gives these people. Now realize that this is a specific message for a specific people at a specific time, but it's kind of the theme and the presentation of the message that we should really take to heart here. So God has said, whom shall I send and who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And listen to this message. He may have wanted to listen to the message before he volunteered for it. And he said, go and say to this people. And that people there, just kind of stop, that people is his own people. It was Israel. And just to let you know, Israel is right out here. For us, this is our little local Israel. All these people that you work with, that you live with, that you enjoy life with, that you do hobbies with, that you rent homes to, or whatever you do that's around other people, that's your Israel. That's your mission. And he says, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away. And the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be buried again like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed is its stump. There's a lot of Old Testament stuff that we get caught up here. I know a lot of times we read the Old Testament and we're like, I still don't know what that means. But the mode and the theme of this message, it's a hard message. God is saying to Isaiah, hey, go and tell the people that I'm going to harden their hearts, and that even though they're going to want to turn back, they've passed the chance of repentance. It's been too long. They've forsaken me too many times. And then at the end, he says, there's a little glimmer of hope. There's going to be a stump that remains. There's going to be a stump. There's going to be a remnant that remains. Even though I'm going to destroy, even though this destruction's coming, there will be a remnant. There will be a group of people left that I will save by my grace. And the theme of this message, or at least in the way I think it really fleshes out for us, is that we're called most of the time to deliver a hard message to a people we've grown very comfortable with. See, a lot of us work with people, live with people, eat with people, enjoy life with people, and we become very comfortable with those people. And because we ascribe to this idea of, well, everybody's really good in the end, and ultimately God's going to pat everybody on the back on the way through the gates, because we ascribe to this lie, we just think, oh, yeah, this is totally fine. You know, he's a religious guy, a church guy. And we forget that there are two things, that people are wicked and God is holy. And let's just kind of look at this. And I took a logic class this semester, and I was not good at it at all, which is poor for me, because they say that logic is essential to preaching, and so it may explain some of my scatterbrainedness. But anyways, so a logical, like, kind of point, or syllogism is what they call it. It's like, if God is holy and cannot be in the presence of sin, and we are wicked, unclean, and sinful, then we can't be in the presence of God, right? That's pretty basic. And so if God is holy and we are wicked, then there had to be a way. Now, praise God that he made a way by the cross of Christ with his blood. But the deal about it is there's a lot of people who haven't embraced the gospel. Their hearts haven't been changed by the gospel. And so there's still a lot of people who are unclean in the face of a holy God. Maybe some of you in here. And so the idea is, if we don't understand the holiness of God, maybe that explains why we're apathetic towards the mission that God has set for us. Because there can only be three things wrong. There can only be three misunderstandings. One, we don't understand that God is holy. Or we speak it with our mouths, but like the Pharisees, we honor God with our lips, but our hearts are far from him, because we're not captivated by him or his holiness. So we kind of say that God is holy, but we don't really believe it in a way that it changes us. Or we don't really believe that people are wicked. We don't believe that people need the gospel for salvation. Or we don't love people enough to tell them. And for me, the scariest one is the third one. Because the first two, of course, we'd say, if you look at the Bible, the Word of God, we'd say, of course, God is holy. Of course, yeah, man, preach it. Or we would say, of course, yeah, people are sinful. But then it doesn't equal out into anything meeting our hands and our feet. See, that's what I'm talking about. Whenever the Word of God captivates us, it will react in a change of heart. It will transform us in a way that breeds mission. If it doesn't, if one of these three themes is missing, maybe you need to look introspectively and see if the gospel has really changed your heart. I plead with you to do that. And don't think that because I'm preaching this, I'm not part of the audience as well. God's been wrecking my heart over this all week. And so y'all hear it for 40 minutes. I've been hearing it for 7 days. It's like looking in the mirror every morning and saying, I'm wicked and I need the gospel. But anyways, really, guys, we need to understand that God has set us on mission, and it's not an option. Like, it's not like, hey, if you get a chance, go and be the gospel to your neighbor. It's, hey, I've called you to do that. Why would you not do that? God is giving you every opportunity to say, oh, Lord, please save me. Save me from my pride. Save me from my apathy. Save me from being like the Pharisees, like in John 12, who are afraid of the other religious people in the church, so they won't acknowledge their own sin. A lot of times we're very Pharisaical. We sweep all of our bad things and all the things we don't want to, you know, come out of our closet underneath the rug of good works and church attendance, and think that if we can fool everybody else, we'll fool God as well. That's not going to happen. And the world is not, that's not going to happen in the world either. At the end of the day, God is holy, we are wicked, and the world is desperate for the gospel. And just remember that God's redemptive plan for every tribe, tongue, and nation, it includes your tribe, tongue, and nation. Being in Southeast Texas, being part of the culture down here, being part of Little League Baseball, or being part of high school football or teaching or working out in the engineering plant or whatever you do, God has set you in a place where he's been preparing you your whole life for mission. You speak the language down here. You know the people. You know their hearts. You know how they think. If you don't, you're not living in the real world. And you've been called to give a hard message to a comfortable people. This message, the message that God is holy and that we are wicked and in desperate need of the gospel, that's not a comfortable message. To proclaim that Jesus is the only means of salvation is not a comfortable message. Now, we may not be beaten for it, but a lot of us just still have this pride in us and this religion in us that tells us that we don't want to be looked down upon. And we definitely don't want the other church members to know that we're still broken cups who need the Lord to repair us every day. So let's acknowledge that God is holy. Let's acknowledge that we are in desperate need of the gospel. And the more that we probe the depths of who God is, the more dependent on him we become. And let's allow that to set us on mission for him, to set us on mission for the gospel. Will you all pray with me? Father, I pray, Lord, that for those in here who need to be reminded that you are holy, and not just the way to where they can say it and they can assent to it intellectually, or they can say it with their lips, but in a way that it changes their heart, in a way that it transforms. They can't live any different. They have a yada knowledge of your holiness. I pray that, Spirit, that you will be on them and that you will be doing work on their heart. I pray that if there's anybody in here who needs a sense of their own wickedness, Father, I know I do. I pray that, Spirit, you will be working on our hearts, showing us our sin, showing us our depravity, showing us our wickedness. And in doing so, showing the hope of the cross at the same time and the blood of Jesus that even has to purge our religion of the pride that lies within it. God, and I pray that those two truths will always stand at the forefront of our mind, that we'll not be able to live an apathetic Christian faith or a lukewarm Christian faith that we know in the book of Revelation is not a Christian faith at all. I pray that you will make those two truths so evident that it's the only thing we can possibly do to worship you and for that worship to just pour out in mission. God, transform our hearts. You are the only heart transformer, Father. You are gracious and you are merciful and you are loving, but you are holy and righteous. And I pray, Spirit, that you will be doing a mighty work. Continue the mighty work that you are already doing. Set our hearts ablaze for your gospel. Give us a passion like Paul. Father, and break our hearts. Make us dependent on you. Hear my prayer. Amen.